turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Last week we considered verses 10 through 13, the first part of this section. This morning we'll focus on verses 14 through the end, verse 20. It's on page 920 in the Pew Bibles, and if you need a Bible for yourself or to give as a gift to someone else, we would love for you to take one of those in the pew. There are some stereotypes of police officers out there, maybe in your mind, maybe in some comedic sitcoms. But if you think about an overweight police officer, what does he most certainly have in his hand? Donut. That's right. Think about SWAT team member, highly trained officer, specialized equipment, helmets, night vision goggles, radio headsets to communicate without using his hands, special weapons, maybe a sniper rifle, breaching tools to break down doors. Why are SWAT team members, officers of these elite police law enforcement teams, so uniquely outfitted or equipped? It's because they face high-stakes situations. It's because they have to go into hostage situations or active shooter incidents or barricaded suspects. They have to be ready for more danger. This week, just doing some reading on this topic and what police are required to have when they're on duty, I discovered that most law enforcement offices do, the officer in charge has basically an equipment check each day for all the officers to determine, do you have everything necessary? And if you don't have something like handcuffs, even if you're a normal uniformed officer, if you don't have handcuffs, you are classified as unfit for duty. You're either sent home or consigned to desk work for the day. Police officers, especially SWAT team officers, need all the equipment available to them to face the dangers they have to face. And as Christians, we face a much greater threat. We have much higher stake situations. We are fighting a fierce enemy, and we need to be fully equipped with the whole armor of God. And that's what our passage is about this morning. So let's ask for God's help, and then we'll dive in by reading Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Father in heaven, please open our hearts to give heed to your word, to receive your word, to believe your word, to build our lives on your word. God, help us not believe what our eyes can see, but believe what you say. God, disciple us through our ears this morning. God, may they be open to your word. God, may each believer here recognize the ferocity of our enemy, the fierceness of the battle that we are called to, but may we also recognize the finality of the work of our Savior. May we not be discouraged. May we take heart that he has overcome and that we too have overcome with him. That he will get us safely home. God, with that confidence, help us to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. God, we pray for any here who don't know Jesus, that you would do a saving work in their hearts. Pray that you would convict of sin, convict of righteousness and judgment. God, help any here who don't know Christ to see him as the friend of sinners, as the one who purchased our forgiveness with his blood, as the only one who can give us peace with you. And grant saving faith today, we pray. We love you, Lord. We thank you that you speak to us through your word. Help us to be good hearers now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Ephesians chapter 6, start reading in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Last week, we considered from verses 10 through 13 three realities regarding our warfare. First, our enemy, the devil, his demonic host arrayed against us. Second, we considered our objective, that is to stand, to withstand his insidious attacks, to stand firm in our faith. So our enemy, our objective, and third, our strength. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Our hope and our confidence is not in ourselves, but in our Savior. I tried to make the case last week that spiritual warfare is not something peripheral to the Christian life. It's not something just for a few special forces type Christians. It's a battle in which every Christian must engage every day. It's a battle fought on many fronts. Right, these are Paul's final words, summing up three chapters of instruction about walking in a manner worthy of our calling. Life in Christ is life at war. And so that means when you walk in humility, when you help others grow in maturity, when you deal quickly with your anger, you are resisting the devil. It means that the seemingly mundane things, like making the best use of the time, letting God's word shape the way you parent your children, these things are actually reminding the devil of his defeat and Christ's dominion. I said last week, every act of faithful obedience is full of cosmic significance. This morning, we'll consider verses 14 through 20, and here Paul picks up really on two key ideas from verses 10 through 13 and expounds on them. First is the last part of verse 13, having done all to stand firm. What does Paul mean? What are the things that we as followers of Christ need to do in order to stand? You can see this is what Paul is concerned with by the way he starts verse 14. Stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth. And he goes on to list several other things. Paul wants to help us do everything that we might stand firm. And second, to answer that very question, what do we have to do to stand firm? Paul explains what is the whole armor of God that he's mentioned twice, once in verse 11, once in verse 13. So he's expounding on what it means to stand, how we stand, by taking up and putting on the whole armor of God. So here's the main idea for this sermon. This is my attempt to help you understand the big idea of these verses. Stand strong in the Lord, fully armed, fervently praying, and faithfully stewarding the gospel. Stand strong in the Lord, fully armed, fervently praying, and faithfully stewarding the gospel. So I hope you can hear in that statement both our overarching goal to stand strong in the Lord and Paul's prescription for how we can do it. Those three statements will serve as the outline for the rest of the sermon. Stand strong in the Lord first, fully armed. Second, fervently praying. Third, faithfully stewarding the gospel. And we will spend most of our time on the first one, fully armed. as we consider the whole armor of God. So first, stand strong in the Lord, fully armed. Verses 14 through 17. Our enemy is not flesh and blood, but unseen and spiritual. So too are the weapons of our warfare. They are not of the flesh, Paul says elsewhere. Paul, though, wants us to envision ourselves daily getting ready for battle. He doesn't want us to go out into the world unprepared for what we will face. So he compares the armor that God gives us to the armor of a Roman soldier in his own day. But at the beginning, as we dive into these different pieces of equipment, we need to remember that all of this armor is secondhand. It's used. Now, I actually find a lot of pleasure in buying most of my clothes from the thrift store. If you know me well, you know that already. It feels like a small victory every time I acquire a nice pair of pants or a decent shirt for $4 or less. And nice hand-me-downs are even better because they're free. One of the many small things I love about our brother Josh, I didn't get permission to share this, but I think he'd be okay. When I first saw him a couple weeks ago, when he first arrived from the States, he's like, "Hey, you like my new shoes? I got them at the thrift store today." So we have that in common. But being outfitted, right, with secondhand armor, with used weapons for our spiritual battle is actually a victory for us for a much more significant reason than saving $20. Right? These are the weapons that Yahweh himself has used. This is the equipment that the Messiah himself has worn. You may have heard preachers say or read someone say that Paul was probably looking over at a Roman soldier, looking at his armor when he wrote these words. And it's not a bad thought. He says in verse 20, after all, that he is an ambassador in chains. Right? He was in prison for preaching the gospel. But I think more than what the Roman soldiers of his day wore, Paul is thinking again, like he does often in this letter, about the text of Isaiah. This is Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5, speaking of the branch that would one day shoot forth from the stump of Jesse. That's the house of David had been cut down, was in ruins. But one day God promised a shoot would come forth, the Messiah. And he says this, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. In chapter 59, verse 17, he speaks of Yahweh himself. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Brothers and sisters, this is better than a high school baseball player swinging a bat that belonged to Barry Bonds. This is better than a high school running back getting to wear Christian McCaffrey's cleats in a football game. The weapons of our warfare have been proven in battle by the Lord of hosts himself. So what are they? What do we need to take up and put on to be fully armed? Verse 14, this is the first one. Having fastened on the belt of truth. Literally, Paul says something like having girded the loins, girded your loins with truth. The idea here is simply to be ready for action. Okay, that's what girding up your loins or girding yourself up means throughout the Bible figuratively. It's being ready for action. So a long robe would need to be bound up before a man could go to work or go out to run or go fight in a battle. Jesus makes the same point in a parable in Luke 12. It says, verse 35, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. He's not concerned that when he returns, we have on a certain type of clothing. But he is concerned that we be about his will. Peter makes the connection between this idea of a belt or a girdle and the truth in 1 Peter 1:13. He says, therefore, girding up the loins of your mind, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Have your mind shaped by truth. Anticipate what will happen, what Christ will bring to you when he comes, the kingdom that he will bring you into when he comes, and be ready for action. And the gift of God, the gift that God gives us that will make us ready for battle every day is truth. It's truth that got us into this battle in the first place. Listen to how Paul describes the gospel in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 of Ephesians. He says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Brothers and sisters, to fasten on the belt of truth each day is surely to remember and meditate on the truths of the gospel, is to commune daily with the one who is the way and the truth and the life. But even more, I think Paul is urging us to live out the truth of the gospel. This word truth shows up three times in Paul's main metaphor for sanctification in this letter. It's in chapter 4. Verses 20 through 24, after telling us no longer to walk like those who don't know God in darkness and sensuality, he says this, starting in verse 20. And listen for the three references to truth. "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness," or righteousness and holiness of the truth. So a righteous life, a holy life, springs up from or flows out from the truth. They flow from knowing and believing the truth. As the truth is in Jesus, so we who are in Jesus ought to be people of truth. That means we should be people of integrity. Our lives ought to be consistent with our words. Truth should characterize the way we speak to one another because we are members of one another. Brothers and sisters, we can tear down the devil's strongholds in one another's lives by speaking the truth in love to build one another up. Our calling to which we've been called, is a holy calling. How does God make us holy? But by his truth. I hope you often pray the words of Jesus in John 17 for other believers in and beyond our church. This is how our Savior prays in verse 17 of that chapter. John 17, 17. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So the high school football field in my hometown where I used to play used to be right beside the National Guard Armory. So every day on the way to practice, we'd ride by this building that had a fence around it, but presumably stocked with weapons. Now, they may have been out of date. I don't really know. I didn't ever get permission to go in there. But if you were a Christian, your mind ought to be an armory of truth. You ought to be stocking the shelves of your mind with precious and powerful promises from God's word. If you would be ready to do battle against a liar and the father of lies, you need to stock your mind with truth from Scripture. Second, also from verse 14, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. A breastplate is protective armor that covers the chest, protects the heart, the lungs, the other vital organs from arrows and swords and spears and blows, right? It's basically the ancient equivalent of a bulletproof vest. But our breastplate isn't made of bronze or iron or layers of Kevlar. It is righteousness. Here, we should remember that every Christian should rejoice in two types of righteousness that are both from God. The first is imputed righteousness. It's sometimes called an alien righteousness. It has to do with our justification by faith alone. Okay, this is the perfect and forever fixed, unchanging righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is given to us as a gift. It is counted to us by no merit of our own, simply through trusting Jesus. It's God looking at us and not seeing our sin, but seeing instead the perfect obedience and righteousness of his Son. It's God reckoning Jesus' merit to our account. It's like a spotless, seamless garment that covers our sin, our shame, our filth. We receive it by faith alone to be welcomed into the Father's feast. That is imputed righteousness. It is the basis of our acceptance with God from the moment we repent and believe into all eternity. There are few things more precious than the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. But I don't think that's what Paul means here mainly. I think he's talking about the second type of righteousness that is also from God, imparted righteousness. Not the righteousness that Jesus accomplished for us, but that which he is producing in us. He changes us from one degree of glory to the next. Right, we just read this metaphor of sanctification from chapter 4 about putting off the old, being renewed in the spirit of our minds, and putting on the new self. That's the same word that Paul uses here for putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Putting on the new self. We're to put on the likeness of God and righteousness and holiness of the truth. Beloved, God is calling us as his beloved children to be imitators of him. We can't wage war against the powers of darkness if we are taking part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Just think about a time that you have struggled with one of the sins that Paul lists in the closing verses of chapter 4 or the opening verses of chapter 5. Right, there are many to choose from. Deceit, spoken untruthfully to someone. You've lied to someone. Anger, you're fuming at someone. You're bitter and burning with wrath against someone. Sexual immorality. You have looked at things or thought thoughts or done things with your body that you know are impure, dishonoring to God. Or envy. You just can't stop thinking about what God has given to someone else. Now, if you've just stumbled in one of these ways, right? You've seen, I've been duped again, deceived again, right? Instead of promised pleasure, I feel miserable, ashamed. And just imagine in that moment, when you feel that way, the Lord gives you an opportunity to encourage a brother or sister who's struggling with sin, or to witness to a lost coworker or friend. Do you feel ready for battle in that moment, or do you feel defeated? Growing in righteousness readies us for faithful obedience in the seemingly mundane moments that are actually full of cosmic significance. Growing in righteousness and holiness, growing in Christ's likeness, makes us more alert to opportunities, more ready to engage in spiritual battle. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness is simply another way to describe, I think, from chapters 5, verses 8 and 9, what it means to walk as children of light. To bear the fruit of light, namely all goodness and righteousness and truth. And I want to say here that if you are a believer and you have been walking in the darkness in some area of your life, the first step towards walking in the light is coming to the light by confessing your sin. I encourage you first and foremost to confess your sin to God and know that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Like we sang, there is no condemnation. Jesus' blood has paid it all. Trust him. His shed blood is what has brought you back to God. But there is also so much wisdom in confessing your sins to another believer and inviting another Christian or two to hold you accountable, to encourage you, to remind you of God's promises. And so if that's you today, if you've been walking in darkness in some area and haven't confessed it, let me urge you to talk to another Christian before you leave here today. Don't stay in the darkness for another moment. Beloved, you are light in the Lord if you are a Christian. Third, from verse 15, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Soldiers might have to march many miles to engage an enemy outpost somewhere else. Right, Paul's metaphor here about shoes on your feet, appropriate footwear for battle, is clearly connected to the passage that we read at the beginning of our service from Isaiah 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, gospel, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, the key text in Ephesians for understanding, I think, what Paul means here when he talks about the readiness given by the gospel of peace is chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, the theological heart of the letter. When Christ came, he came to be our peace. He came to reconcile us to God and to one another in his body, right, as one new man. In just a few short verses, Paul says that Jesus is our peace, that Jesus made peace by his blood, and that Jesus preached peace to those who are near and those who are far off. And when we trust him, when we become a part of his new people, he puts peace in our hearts. Right? He gives us a sturdy and durable joy that can calm and steady our souls even in trouble. It really is the theme, I think, of the song that we sang, "We Too Have Overcome." But John 16:33, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The peace that Christ gives is like well-soled shoes with which our feet can grip the rock of our life, the rock on which we stand. But I don't think steadiness is all that Paul has in mind, because he says readiness given by the gospel of peace. The gospel of God sending his son to rescue us also readies us to be sent to others who are still in darkness. Right? Sometimes we say, I have said before, the sword of the Spirit is the only offensive weapon in the list. But I do think Paul envisions us lacing up our shoes, taking the gospel out into the world. We're to strap on our boots and carry the attack into enemy territory, knowing all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. It is both ironic and instructive that we stand firm against the work of the devil by going forth into the world with the gospel. The church that ceases to care for its community and yearn for the salvation of the unreached nations, I think, will soon cease to exist. Also ironic and instructive is the fact that we wage war, we fight by proclaiming good news of peace. But that's just another reminder of what we considered last week, right? The people who oppose us in the world are not actually our enemies. They're captives of our true enemy, enslaved by him to do his will. And we fight against him, against Satan, and against his schemes by telling lost and ruined people, even those who hate and malign us, even those who persecute us, that God offers pardon. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and maybe you know that you're not a Christian, maybe you're exploring Christianity, maybe you have thought you're a Christian for a long time and now you're starting to wonder, am I really? Regardless, we're glad you're here. We would love to try to answer any questions you might have. Right? There's plenty of people in this church who would love to talk with you, who would love to read the Bible with you. But peace is probably something that feels elusive to you, maybe even impossible. The testimony of Scripture is that we can't experience real and lasting peace in this world unless we have peace with God. No matter what you're facing in life, if you haven't been reconciled to God, your sin and your separation from your Creator is your biggest problem. But it is the first problem that Jesus came to solve on your behalf. So if you will trust him, he will forgive you. He will make you not just a friend of God, but a beloved child of the King. He will give you peace that surpasses understanding. What God has done to save us prepares us to go forth and plunder Satan's kingdom by announcing the reign of the Prince of Peace. We proclaim good news of peace with God through faith in Jesus. Next, verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil 1. The word Paul uses here refers to a large shield, almost like a door that soldiers would hide behind when arrows started flying. Now, I think Paul says this here because he wants us to remember how scary this battle is, right? Just imagine you're in a battle under attack from a company of archers. They're just arrows raining in on you. Some of my kids were watching Return of the King last night, the third movie in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, and just watching the riders of Rohan ride into battle and watching the evil armies of Mordor shoot these black arrows, and they're just raining down on them, and the men are just, and their horses are just falling one after the other, right after, right and left. Just imagine how fearful of a thing it would be to be under attack from a company of archers out in the open, right? Then think about, in the midst of battle, how scary it would be all of a sudden to be surrounded by fire, like things burning, catching on fire. Even worse, imagine yourself holding a shield and all of a sudden you hear a thud in the shield, and then smoke starts rising up and flames start bursting up over the top of your shield because someone has shot a flaming arrow into your shield. Your armor is on fire. You either burn or you throw it down and are exposed. Paul does not want us to take our enemy for granted. These flaming darts, I think, probably refer to any trial or temptation that we might face. Temptation to discouragement and despair, doubts concerning God's faithfulness, proud thoughts, persecutions, false teaching, having plenty, being in need. Satan may attack us in any and all of these circumstances, and that's why we must, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. I think he means the shield that is our faith. With it, we can extinguish not just some of those fiery darts, but Paul says every last one. Brothers and sisters, the good fight is the fight of faith, Paul says to Timothy. To be ready for battle is to keep trusting Jesus moment by moment, day after day. This is Paul's main exhortation in his letter to the Colossians, which has a lot of overlap with Ephesians. But in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, he says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As you received him, keep walking in him. How? Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught. The call to take up the shield of faith is a call to day after day, moment after moment, look away from ourselves and put all of our confidence, all of our trust in God alone. We boast not in ourselves, not in our works or our strength, but in Christ and in his cross. As a noun or a verb, faith shows up 10 times in Ephesians. It's central to both becoming a Christian, right? By grace you have been saved through faith. It's also central to walking and growing as a Christian. But it's especially prominent in two places, namely in Paul's prayers at the end of chapter 1 and the end of chapter 3. Faith is how we understand and receive God's power at work toward us who believe. Christ dwells in our hearts through faith so that we can understand more and more of his unfathomable love and grow in maturity, namely grow to all the fullness of God. Beloved, this is clear throughout, but victory in this battle is not for those who are strong in themselves. It is for those who are weak, but who find their strength in Christ. When we walk not by sight, right, not fixated on wind and waves or flaming arrows coming from every direction, when we walk by faith, we can say with David from Psalm 28, verse 7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. Fourth, from verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. In Ephesians, salvation only shows up in one phrase, repeated outside of this verse. It's repeated twice in chapter 2, but what a phrase. By grace you have been saved. The knowledge that we've been forgiven of our sins, brought from death to life, seated with Christ in the heavenly places, all because of God's eternal purpose of grace, should give us tremendous confidence, right? He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He sealed us by His Spirit for the day of redemption. And He's promised in the coming ages immeasurable riches of grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And here's the question. If God be eternally for us, who can successfully be against us? Brothers and sisters, take the helmet of salvation. And finally, from verse 17, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word is the Spirit's sword because the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Every word of the Bible will prove true. Paul tells us when Jesus appears from heaven at His second coming, He will slay this evil figure called the man of lawlessness with the breath of His lips. The breath of His lips. In Revelation chapter 1, when John sees Him, the resurrected King in His glory, sees a sharp sword coming out of His mouth. When we take Jesus's word on our lips, it is powerful to defeat the works of darkness. His word, the word of God, Hebrews 4:12, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When we wield the word of God lovingly and in reliance on the Spirit's power, God gives life to those who hear. His word cuts away sin and hardness of heart. His word calls forth the dead out of their tombs. His words gather those who have gone astray. His word makes the wounded whole. Brothers and sisters, if you would stand strong in the Lord, take up, put on the whole armor of God, including the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. For to stand strong, we have to be fully armed and fervently praying. Verse 18, fervently praying. All I want you to see really in verse 18 is how comprehensive prayer is. Notice four times he repeats the word all. Praying. This is how we take all the weapons, all the armor. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Can you hear how comprehensive, how prevalent prayer ought to be in our lives, brothers and sisters? There are no times when we don't need His strength. Like we said last week, Satan is not interested in any ceasefires. If you think he is, you are deceived. He is always full of malice towards us. When do we not need God's help? And even our crying out for His strength must be done in the power of His Spirit, praying at all times in the Spirit. We rely on the Spirit's help to ask for the Spirit's help. I think that the way Paul piles up words here with all prayer and supplication, both of these words can mean like intercession, asking for help. He uses them again, making supplication for all the saints at the end of the verse. Surely means prayer should not look like one small, simple thing in our lives. Okay, I listened to a sermon that was prereached, I think it was December 29th, 2002, Be Devoted to Prayer by John Piper. And the way I remember it is because I've listened to it probably 10 times. But he talks about what a life devoted to prayer looks like. And that's actually the word that Paul uses here when he says, keep alert with all perseverance. It's with all devotedness to prayer, consistency in prayer. We're unmoved from this task. And so surely it means at least that we pray alone and we pray when we are assembled. Surely it means we pray formed prayers, like we pray the prayers of the Bible, we pray the Psalms, we use other resources, and we pray free just when we sense need, we cry out to God. Surely it means we pray prayers of desperation, God help me, and prayers of delight in God. We surely pray extended prayers, longer prayers, where we set aside time to to intercede with systematic intentionality and explosive prayers in the moment of need. Short prayers. Brothers and sisters, let's not try to take up the armor of God in our own strength. Let's stay alert. Stay awake. Walk in sobriety by praying fervently. This word in verse 18, to that end, which I think means with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, keep alert. Keep alert. This is the don't fall asleep word. And I was thinking about this week and wondering, like, is this too much for any of us? Like, can we, who can be always vigilant, always fighting, always on guard? I read a few years ago a book called Hunting Eichmann, about Adolf Eichmann. He's the author of The Final Solution, the Holocaust. Very evil man. And he fled Germany after World War II ended. And he went to Argentina in, I think, 1950. And for 10 years, he lived in hiding. For 10 years, the Jewish spy agency, Mossad, was looking for him, trying to get him. 10 years, he's on the run. And they kept chasing him. And the night that they caught him, they arrested him. He said these words in the car: who can always be vigilant for 10 years? Right? He realized he had let his guard down and he got caught. Now, he deserved to get caught, right? But who can always be vigilant? This word, keeping alert with all perseverance, doesn't mean we don't sleep. It means we sleep trusting God. It means we rest, even though an army encamp against us, we don't have to fear. This is why we take up the shield of faith. This is the type of relationship God is inviting us into, is one in which we can cry out to Him and we can lay our head on the pillow knowing He never will, and He will watch us. He will keep us from this time forth and forevermore. So let's pray restful, childlike, trusting prayers, but earnest, battle-like prayers for God's name to be hallowed, for His kingdom to come, for His glory to be seen and savored. And finally, fully armed, fervently praying, we stand strong in the Lord by faithfully stewarding the gospel. Verses 19 and 20. Paul, it almost seems like an add-on, like this tack on at the end. Oh, and also for me. Pray for all the saints. They all need this help. But also pray for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, I don't think we should pray for Paul. I don't think that's the right application for us, because he's in glory. He's celebrating the mystery, but he's not making it known anymore, right? I think there's at least two things that we should take away from verses 19 and 20. One is that even the mighty Paul needed help from God to be bold with the gospel. He needed prayer. He was helped by the prayers of the saints. You need to pray for one another. You need to pray for your elders in this church. You need to pray for those we send out or we support and encourage overseas. They are not super Christians. They need help from the Holy Spirit. Second, I think Paul concludes this section like he does because he wants us to understand that we are all, in some sense, though we don't have his unique role, we are all stewards of this great mystery of the gospel. He wants to be faithful and bold and clear with it, as is fitting, right? As is necessary, he said, as I ought to speak in verse 20, because he has been entrusted with a great treasure. And so everyone who's been entrusted with the great treasure of the gospel ought to steward that great treasure faithfully and well. I think he wants us to see that though we fight against the schemes of the devil on every front in our lives, in our homes, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our work, in our thought lives, that there is one main front, and that is verbal witness to the gospel. That is disciple making and church planting. All of our warfare in the daily mundane moments should serve our corporate witness to the risen Christ, that he is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against him. So let's don't disconnect our warfare from our verbal witness. Brothers and sisters, let's stand strong in the Lord, fully armed, fervently praying, and faithfully stewarding the gospel. Let's not be found unfit for duty, but trust the Lord and be strong in Him. Father in heaven, please strengthen us for what you call us to today. Outfit us, equip us, God, not with any bravado or misplaced self-confidence, but with an unshakable confidence in Jesus Christ, in His finished work, in the power of the gospel to save all who believe, in the power of your word to accomplish all the purposes for which you send it out. God, help us to be people who adorn your word, who adorn your gospel with lives of righteousness and holiness, lives of integrity and truth, lives of humility and purity. God, help us speak the words that would send forth this good news of great joy and peace. Lord, we thank you. Pray that you would shape us according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and sing one last hymn. This hymn, I think, is new to this church.